Friends, I got to be honest with you, it feels like an episode out of The Twilight Zone because somebody took an exact replica of my bedroom and put it up on this stage. Do you ever go through seasons of life where you just excuse your mess? You're just like, too busy to care about this. I'm in that season. So if anybody would like to come fold my 5 loads of laundry, good luck finding it. It's all over the floor. So when I was in seminary, I was always told that when you teach women, you should avoid sports metaphors. You know, you should use those for the men, and then the women, you should talk about flowers or other dainty things like that. And I remember thinking, well, why? I like sports metaphors. And so how many of y'all in here like sports metaphors? Yeah, how many of y'all played sports? Yeah, I was like, guys, this isn't the 50s anymore. Like, Title IX came through. We love sports. And so for those of you who didn't raise your hand, I just have to apologize, because tonight is one giant sport metaphor. That's all it is, the entire thing. So what we're going to do tonight is, if you weren't here in the fall, don't worry about it. I'm going to cover all of the first half of Acts 1 through 12. And if you were here, this will be a good refresher and a good setup for what we're going to do next. But one of the things I love about sports is that there are fascinating tidbits of information that you can know. And so one of the fascinating tidbits of information about the NFL is that sometimes the new players can get up to 4 different playbooks before the first game even begins. They get one when they first come on, and then as they get a little bit farther into training camp, then they can get another one with more specific things for their roles, and then they get another one that starts to prepare them for the first game. And then typically when the first game rolls around, they get a new one. And so when you're cut from a team, which happens to players every year, they start out with a roster much bigger than the final one, they begin to cut players. The one thing that they make sure they get back from you is the playbook. In fact, some rookie players tell stories about sometimes they would leave their playbook out kind of carelessly and recklessly, and then a veteran player would take it and hide it, and their heart would just be palpitating, like, oh my gosh, I lost my playbook, oh my gosh. And the reason why they're worried about it is because they're rookies, they don't have a ton of money, and the NFL has decided that you could fine a player $10,000 for losing their playbook. You cannot fine a player that much for throwing a ball into the stands, but you lose your playbook and you can get fined $10,000. Why? Well, because the playbook is critical. If the playbook falls into the opponent's hands, they might have an advantage in beating you, and there's only one rule that really matters in the NFL, and that is win, right? And so you really need to hold on to your playbook. And so what I love about Acts is that God sets it up. Let's say hypothetically God's our coach. He puts his playbook right in the beginning of Acts for us, for all the world to see. He does not care if you lose it. He doesn't care if you're a rookie or a veteran. He just lays his playbook out. We know from the fall that Acts is a two-part series with Luke and Acts. The writer Luke wrote the beginning of both Luke and Acts. And so Luke answered the question, who is this Christ? And Acts is going to answer the question, what is the church? And God just lays out in chapter 1, you want to know what the church is? We're going to establish it, we're going to expand it, and we're going to explode it. And you want to know how I'm going to do it? He gives us the playbook in chapter 1. And so tonight, we're going to look at the playbook and see how well are we doing. We're going to go through the beginning of Acts and go, hey, have we made our way through the playbook that God laid out for us in chapter 1? And so the playbook is real simple. We don't need 4 playbooks. We don't have to worry about losing it. It's just 3 big things that God says is going to happen as he establishes his church in the book of Acts. And the first thing he tells them, play number 1 in his playbook is wait. Wait. Play number 2 is then power will come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes. And then the third one is, you'll be my witnesses. And you'll be my witnesses is broken up. And Acts 1:8 is where we get this verse from, and it serves as an outline for the entire book of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish activity at this time. It's where the temple's located. And then you'll go out a little bit farther into Judea and Samaria, and then you'll go out even farther into the ends of the earth. Rule number 1, wait. Rule number 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll have power. And rule number 3, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so let's look and see how they did with the playbook. And so right away in chapter 1, we have the waiting, which I got to be honest with you, if I'm playing for this coach and I'm like, all right, what are we doing? And Jesus is like, we're going to establish the church. And I'm like, okay, I'm ready. Let's go. And he's like, you ready? I'm like, yeah, put me in. He's like, okay, wait. I'd be like, what? No. In fact, I would probably be like, coach, I'm going to be really honest with you. I have a lot of adrenaline right now, so you're going to have to like have me run extra drills or something during the warm-up because I just can't sit here and wait. You say you're going to establish the church, and now your first command to me is wait. But we learn that the reason why I think I would balk at it, and what we learn in chapter 1 of Acts, is that we always think of waiting as this very passive term. But in fact, waiting on the Lord is a very active thing. We learn that there's 3 things that the disciples did when they were told to wait, and I think it's important for us to do that when God tells us to wait. And the first thing is this, is that they prayed. God says, I'm going to establish the church, but I need you to wait for that moment. And instead of just waiting and hoping and all of that, they prayed, God, make it so. We think of God making us wait as sort of this one-way transaction where God has all the cards and we're just sitting there hoping. And instead he's saying it's a two-way transaction where you ask me to bring to fruition the thing that I said I was going to bring to fruition. It's appropriate when God asks us to wait that we pray, but come quickly. Come quickly. Not only do they pray, but they obey the revelation that God had already given them. They knew from the Psalms that they would have to replace Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, and so they cast lots, which is a way of saying they voted, and they replaced him. In our waiting, sometimes all we can focus on is the thing that we're waiting for, and often God says, I want you to continue to do the work, though, that I've given you to do. Continue to obey the revelation that I've given you to obey. So they pray, they obey, and then they trust that just because God's making them wait doesn't mean he does not care. The very thing that he's making them wait for is the establishment of the church. There's no greater thing that God's going to do in the book of Acts than establish his church, and yet he tells them to wait. Why? Because he knows everything. His timing is perfect. Sometimes when God says wait, it's because his timing is better than our own. Everybody knows in a sport that coach has to control the tempo. And sometimes as eager athletes, we want to get out in front of the tempo, and God says there's things you just don't know. Right? Because in a couple of days after he tells them they need to wait, there's going to be a big event in Jerusalem known as Passover. And Jews from all over the world are going to come together. They've been scattered after they were conquered several centuries earlier, and they're all going to come back together, and it's going to give them the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the biggest audience that they could at that time. And so they wait because God's timing is better than our timing. Our coach's timing is better than our own timing. So many times we want to get out ahead of the pace of the game, and God says, you need to trust that my pace and my timing is perfect. And just because I'm asking you to wait does not mean I don't care. In fact, I care more than you ever would. It's why you've got to listen to me and follow my playbook, because my playbook is perfect and yours is flawed. And so we look at our playbook and we're like, okay, play number one, wait, check. So we're going to move on to play number two. So then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them in chapter two. I'm still bitter that Gigi got to teach this lesson, but I'm working through that. It's fine. I'll see her at amends at the end of region. It's no big deal. But no, we do see the power come upon them in chapter two of Acts. We see this event called Pentecost, and we see a lot of powerful things happen. First, we see the ability of the disciples to speak in languages they didn't already know. It'd be like me walking into China and being able to speak Korean and Thai and also Mandarin and a bunch of other dialects that I didn't know before. It wasn't like Rosetta Stone. They didn't learn to get ready for this moment. No, God gave them a supernatural power to be able to speak these languages. So much so that people even asked them, are y'all drunk? And Peter, he's like, hey, it's 10 in the morning. Like, we don't start drinking until 5. Like, come on. I think that's what he said. I don't know for sure. Wasn't written down. Yeah, so the Pentecost happens, and then something even more powerful happens as the church is born. It says 3,000 called on the name of the Lord that day. Church is born. It's an incredible thing. And so many times when we think about the power coming upon us, I think what we like to focus on is the ability to speak in tongues, because that is miraculous and amazing and wonderful. But the power that is far more mesmerizing to me is what happened to Peter in that moment. The power that is far more mesmerizing to me is the power that Peter had to proclaim the risen Christ. Because you have to remember, this is the same Peter that just weeks earlier pulled one of these. Hey man, don't you know that guy, Jesus? No, yeah, don't you know him? No, he's not in my squad. He's not lit. I don't know him, fam. I starts backing away. Those are young people words, in case y'all are wondering what that means. He's not in his posse. Yeah. Or whatever other, I don't know, I don't even know. Squad? Yeah, squad works. All right, tweet that later. And then the third time, yeah, you know him? He's like, no, him, was that Jesus? I don't think I know him. And then the rooster crows, and suddenly Peter realizes he's denied his Savior three times. That's the Peter that we're talking about here. And that same Peter is standing up in front of all these Jews who you know he wants to impress. Maybe some of the very same Jews that he denied Jesus in front of. And he's proclaiming a message that frankly got Jesus killed just weeks earlier. He's not proclaiming a soft gospel that says God loves you and wants to make your life easy. No, he's proclaiming a gospel that makes them have to make a decision about who in fact this Messiah is. The same message that when Jesus declared it just weeks earlier died for it. See, that's a more impressive power to me, because I do think it's powerful to see the miraculous, but when God takes somebody who was originally a coward and turns them into a proclaimer of the gospel, that gives me hope. It tells me that I can do things that I wouldn't be able to do on my own. and that you can too, that maybe you can have the hard conversation that you would never have on your own, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, you might be able to do. Or you might be able to fight for the marriage that on your own and in your own flesh you'd never be able to do. Or you would share the gospel with somebody that on your own you would cower away from, and yet with the power of the Holy Spirit, you would do. I know what it means to fear. I know what it means to cower. I know what it means to shrink back. And yet I know what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and do things that on my own I would never be able to do. And yet in the power of the Spirit, with boldness that only God can give me, I'm able to do. So that's a power far more impressive to me than just being able to speak in tongues. I can learn Rosetta Stone. But the ability to share the gospel with somebody I'm afraid might shun me, that's a far more powerful thing that I've seen in my life. And so we look at the playbook, and we're doing pretty good. There's only three plays, and we're on chapter two, and we're two plays in, and we're like, check, check, and things are going pretty well for us. We go back to the playbook, and we're like, all right, we're going to win this game. No big deal. But then, as it would happen, we know that opposition eventually comes. We see in chapters 3 through 5 this cycle that happens with there's an event, there's an explanation, and there's a response. An event, an explanation, and response. And we see it three different times in these chapters. And so the first time, they know they need to be the witnesses in Jerusalem. And so Peter's like, no problem. So he goes towards the temple, and there's a lame man begging, which is fairly common during this time. It was a part of the Jewish culture that when you would go to the temple, you'd give alms to the poor. And so the man is begging, and he asks for alms like he would on any other day. And Peter says to him, hey, I don't have alms for you, but I have something even better. Why don't you go ahead and get up and walk? And that brother gets up and walks. It's miraculous. Any nurses or doctors in the room? Yeah, you know that this guy, nobody. All right. They're all saving lives. That's cool. Oh, Lynn. Great. Lynn and I will have a conversation right now. But when you've been lame your whole life, your body is atrophied. And so this wasn't rehab. This wasn't PT. Any PTs in the house? OT? Wow, we got to get some more healthcare professionals in this room. If I go down on this stage, I'm going to die. Is that what y'all are telling me? That's good. Oh, a lot more comfortable. Yeah, but his legs were atrophied. And so this isn't just a guy who was restored through medicine or anything like that. This was a miracle of the Lord that only God can do. And so then there's an explanation, and Peter proclaims, I did not do some voodoo magic on this guy. Instead, that the risen Christ gave him the ability to be restored as a representative, as a picture, as a metaphor of what God can do for your sinful life. And then there's a response, he's arrested. He's arrested. And so Peter finds himself in jail, and so the opposing team is coming to him going, hey, you got to stop talking about that playbook and about your coach. And Peter learns a lesson that I think is important for all of us to learn, is that you only have one coach that matters. You don't listen to the opposing coach. In fact, the opposing coach shouldn't even be talking to you, but he does. And you've got to know the voice of your coach and his playbook. Because if not, we might start obeying the other coaches, and those coaches are not out to help you win. They want to win. They want to see you lose. And so it's important that as Peter and John that day learned and the disciples learned that day, that we obey one and only one whose playbook is perfect. It should not be questioned. And so the team continues on, and they face even more opposition, but we still feel pretty good. We're still moving the ball down the field. The ball is growing forward. The church is continuing to grow. And we see church growth despite opposition, but then something crazy happens. Somebody on our own team wearing our own jerseys decides they no longer want to play the ball game that we want to play. You ever had a teammate that does that? They just do something stupid, and you're thinking, man, we're all trying to win, and you just shot the ball in the wrong basket. That's Ananias and Sapphira. So the church is growing despite opposition from without, and then suddenly there's opposition from within. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a field, and instead of telling them, hey, we got $100 for it, they say, hey, we got 50. And God benches them by taking them out. And then Peter comes to Sapphira and goes, hey, how much money did you get for that field? And she's like, 50, not realizing her husband already has been taken out. And Peter says, hey, the very guys that carried your dead husband out, they're coming for you. And she goes down. And I'm not telling you this so you worry about if you lie to me at one point, then all of a sudden I'll be like, well, the people are going to come get you out of here. Shouldn't have lied to me. No, that's not how it works. But at the beginning, when God was establishing his church, it was critical that everybody was on the same mission. It was critical that the church was pure and moving in the same direction, because he was establishing something that had to move all the way forward to us. And so our own teammates, it's shocking when your own teammates are doing something dumb. Like, we've all been there, right? I've been on those teams when our star player does something that they shouldn't have done. And in the back of my mind, you know what I'm thinking? So what? Let them play anyways. Because to me, winning was always more important than integrity. But with God, we don't see him trying to shove this under the table or make it seem like it wasn't that big a deal, because our coach cares about integrity more than winning. Our coach cares about integrity more than winning, so he benched them and said, if that's how you're going to play, then you're not going to play for us. And I got to tell you, if I was the coach, I'd be like, hey, can you make the bucket? Then you're in the game. And God's like, that's not how it works. It's not how it works for our coach. They continue to have church growth despite persecution. It's interesting, as they continue to move the ball down the field, they continue to get hit harder and harder. Did anybody watch the Alabama-Clemson National Championship game? Deshaun Watson got beat, right? He's probably still in an ice bath somewhere. He's the quarterback for Clemson. But every time he took a hit, what did he do? He got up and he kept going down the field. And that's what we see the church doing here. And so they arrest them this time, and instead of just freeing them with a warning, this time they beat them. But still, more miracles, more church growth. Things are still going well for the church. We look at the playbook and we're like, check, we waited. Check, the Spirit's upon us. Check, we're prophesying and being witnesses in Jerusalem. But it's all fun and games until somebody gets killed, right? Suddenly the playbook starts to feel a little rocky, because we see in Acts chapter 6 and towards 7 that Stephen gets killed. That one of the witnesses, if the playbook says you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then suddenly one of your star witnesses gets killed, he's not benched, he's not injured, he gets killed, then suddenly you're going to be beginning to wonder, am I playing for the right coach? Was this the right playbook? Did coach know that this was going to happen? Why would he let this happen? And suddenly you start feeling like Surrender Cobra. Anybody know what Surrender Cobra is? Yeah, you've seen this posture in the stands when your team, it looks a little bit like this, yeah. I actually know that girl. I know that girl. Her name is, well, it used to be Amy Barnes, it's Amy Davis. And I remember one time I was like, was that you? And she's like, I don't want to talk about it. And I was like, okay, that was good, it was you. At least you got your WWJD bracelet on. But yeah, UCLA was romping Texas that year. And she went Surrender Cobra. And that's what it must have felt like to the disciples. Like your back's against the wall. You think you're moving down the field. You think you're about to score. And then suddenly it feels like a fumble and they run it back. And you're looking at the scoreboard going, oh my gosh, we lost all the momentum. We lost all the momentum. We thought we were winning and they just kept coming after. And suddenly we have fumbled the ball. And not only that, not only does Stephen die, but then it says a man named Saul is ravaging the church. Ravaging, seeking to kill and destroy the Christians in the church. That word ravaging, Luke specifically uses it to liken him to an animal. He is bloodthirsty for Christians. And so you look at the playbook and you're like, yeah, we waited and we had power, but you're asking us to be witnesses, and frankly, we're dying for this. Is this right? But what Stephen teaches us is that although fidelity to Christ is costly, it is never wasted. And for the believer and for the team that plays for this coach, death is not defeat. Death is not defeat, because what we see in Stephen's death is a catalyst to move the ball even farther down the field. It felt like a turnover, but in fact what it was another movement down the field. It was another first down. Because the truth is that when we look at the game plan, it always said that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then also Judea and Samaria. But the truth is the Jews don't like Judea and Samaria. They only like other Jews. They were never going to leave Jerusalem. They hated the Samaritans. You remember the stories? They would never even walk through their land. And God knows that the playbook means we ultimately have to get to the ends of the earth. So how am I going to get them there? By the catalyst that is Stephen's death. And what an honor for Stephen. Stephen was not up in heaven pitying himself because he didn't get to play in the fourth quarter. Stephen saw his coach standing on his feet saying, come with me, son. You played a good game. And he good gamed him on into heaven. Maybe. I don't know. But fidelity to Christ is always costly, but it is never wasted. And so then suddenly we see the ball going down the field, because we see the ball actually go into Judea and Samaria because of the persecution in Jerusalem. We see Philip leaving and going to Samaria, a Jew crossing over into the lands of the people that he once hated to bring the gospel. And then we see God physically take him out of that land and move him to the road where he meets an Ethiopian eunuch and he shares the gospel with him. We see the gospel begin to go out of Jerusalem and continue to spread. See, the game plan to us, it felt like the momentum shifted. We went Surrender Cobra, and coach said, stick to the game plan. Keep your eyes fixed on me. I'm telling you, this was always a part of the plan. And then God does something crazy. He recruits the enemy's best player. He goes and gets the enemy's best player. Saul, who's ravaging the church, is going to become Paul, the greatest witness the church has ever seen. Any Mighty Ducks fans in the house? Yeah, y'all remember when Banks is playing for the wrong team and they go and get him? And at first they're like, I don't know, is he like our teammate or not? And the coach is like, hey, he's our team now. He was the best player. Like as an athlete, I was like, who cares if you don't trust him? He's the best player. Let's go. Get in there. Suck it up. That's what we see happen on the Damascus Road is that God comes and grabs the four-star recruit from the other team and he says, come here, son. You don't play for him anymore. You play for me. Paul says, okay, I'm in. Suddenly, we're not in surrender cobra. We're looking at the field going, this is amazing. And then God does something even more radical to me, perhaps even more radical than taking the four-star recruit enemy and making him an all-star on our team. Perhaps more radical than that is God allows Paul or Peter, who is a Jew, to take the gospel to a Gentile. And the Jews and the Gentiles, when the story of Acts unfolds, they do not get along. They hate each other. It's nothing but racial tension. But implicit in Acts 1:8 was the fact that the gospel was always going to go forward to more than just the Jews. It was never going to stay in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, yes, the center of Jewish people, but then it was always going to go to Judea and Samaria, which is fine. Those are half Jews. Those are still somewhat our people. But then he says to the ends of the earth. The gospel was always for the nations. It was always for brunettes and blondes and redheads. It was never just for the Jews. And blondes do have more fun. We had a debate about it earlier. Going to inform you in case you're wondering. Come on over. But implicit in God's command was always the inclusion of other races, and perhaps more powerful than recruiting Paul is the fact that a Jew would take the gospel to a Gentile. It's how Paul is able to write about the dividing wall of hostility being knocked down. It's how he's able to write in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile standing before Jesus, regardless of the color of your skin. God welcomes you into his family. That is a ball that went down the field that they would have never taken themselves. If you would have asked a Jew to set up the game plan, then he would have said, yeah, we'll wait and we'll have power and we'll stay in Jerusalem. And he said, no, I'm going to use Stephen's death, the catalyst of persecution, to remind you that regardless of the color of your skin, you're welcome at the foot of my cross. And that is profound truth, ladies, for us today. And so we're at halftime. We're at halftime. We still have a lot more to go. We got to get to the ends of the earth. We're going to see the message go through different messengers. We're going to continue to see miracles. We're going to continue to see God do things that only God can do. And we're going to look at that playbook and go, yeah, we waited and they got power and you've been the witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, so now we have the ends of the earth. And so we're walking off towards halftime. You can imagine Holly Rowe be like, coach, can I get a word with you? And how do most of those interviews go? Yeah, we just need to execute a little bit better. I think we'll be all right. Thanks so much. Yeah, and they walk off, right? Y'all ever wonder like why they even do those? Like they're like, well, I'll tell you something. I got a whole secret play I'd like to tell you about. Don't tell the other team. We're going to do a reverse flea figure when we come out of here. No. They use the word execute and blocking and things like that. But because God is kind, he stops and he says, we're at halftime. And they say, okay, how's it going? I know you established your playbook. How are we doing? And I can just imagine God's like, you know what's crazy? That was never a game plan. That was never a playbook. It was always a promise book. This was never about how well Peter and Paul were going to do. This is about what I said I would do, and I'm going to do it. Despite whatever human obstacles might come in the way, despite whatever problems you might see, when you think you have fumbled the ball and all is lost, you need to know that I'm always pushing the ball down the field. Even when Peter and Paul, it seems like their back is against the wall, he's like, this isn't a playbook, it's a promise book. And we see God do that all the time. We see God say things like, I will come back for you, and we trust that he's going to come back for you. And he says things like, I will love you no matter what, and he loves us no matter what. It was never a playbook. It was never dependent on Peter and Paul. He could have plugged any one of you in there. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, you'd be able to do the same things that they did. Now look, were they faithful men? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are they going to get fist bumps and high fives from me in heaven? Yes. Probably even some good games. We're brothers and sisters. It's all good. But they were no more miraculous than you are because it was never about their effort. It was never about them. Their faithfulness should be celebrated, but it was always about a promise book that God said, this is what we're going to do. And so what's the so what for us? Well, the truth is you have a game plan too. You have a promise book too. And there are a lot more promises than these three, but these are the ones that I always cling to and that I think are important for you. And it's that God is good and he does good. That he loves you no matter what and that he's coming back for you. God is good and God does good. He loves you no matter what and he's coming back for you. So like Peter, like Paul, like Philip, like Stephen, you're going to have moments in your life when you're looking at the playbook going, is this the right direction? this feels like we're not going to win. This feels like my back's against the wall. This feels like it's not going to be a victory. And the coach just says, hey, remember, this was never about you in the first place. This is what I promised you, and it will always be true. And so I know what it's like that sometimes God hands you the ball, and you're like, I don't feel ready. And he's like, yeah, I know, I'm blocking for you. Or he opens up the gap, and he says, go ahead and take a step of faith. Well, it looks scary. Just take the shot anyways. Because this isn't about your effort, but it's about what God promises to always be true for you. So there are times, I get it, that you look up to heaven and you're like, Coach, are you there? Yeah, I'm here. Coach, I feel like I'm in the wrong position. I feel like I'm playing the wrong sport even. You got me playing football and I think I should be on ice hockey team. And he's like, no. Just trust me. I got you right where I want you. Coach, I feel like I'm inadequate. I feel like I should have more spring training. I feel like I don't. And he's like, hey, just take the next step. Because I promise no matter what that I am good and I always do good, that I will always love you, and I'm coming back for you, kiddo. And so when life looks crazy and it's difficult and you're worried and you're scared, just keep your eyes on our coach because he has never lost. We play for a coach who's undefeated, which is why I suit up for him because I love to win. Let me pray for y'all. Father, we are grateful that your book is true, that it was never about how well Peter and Paul were going to do, that you chose these faithful men because you're good and kind. But it was always your spirit moving the ball down the field. It was always your guidance, Father. It was always your blood, Jesus. It was always your power, Holy Spirit, that equipped, enabled, gave victories, gave miracles, and that you make defeats look like defeats, and yet we know that they're ultimate victories because you make good out of pain and out of beauty. Out of ashes come beauty. And Lord, I know that life is hard. It's full of troubles. The days are long. And yet because of the cross, they're also beautiful, full of grace. And our yoke is easy and our burden is light because we play for a coach who has never lost. So help us to make this the best semester of women's Bible study we've ever had, not by our effort, but by our love for you that grows every week. So in your son's name, we ask these things. Amen.